I'm sure most everyone is familiar with that great scene that occurs toward the end of the film, The Wizard of Oz. After enduring lots of hardship and dangers, that happy band of misfits, led by Dorothy, finally arrives at the Emerald City to seek an audience with the all-powerful wizard. Well, as his men escort them into the great huge room and his image appears on the curtain ahead of them, a voice booms out over the speakers and they tremble with fear. They're not sure what to do, what to say, and until Toto, as I recall, the dog, uncovers the truth. He pulls back the edge of the curtain and there's someone standing there with a microphone merely pretending to be the all-powerful wizard. Yet even as he's discovered, this man continues to shout through the loudspeakers, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." Well, the truth is, like Dorothy and company, we can't ignore what's behind the curtain. We need to know, and we must look. Well, that's where we are in Daniel chapter 10. Not in Oz, but actually in Babylon. And we're looking to see this morning the curtain pulled back a bit. And God giving us an intriguing but mysterious glance of what the heavenly realities are that stand behind our earthly human conflict. This chapter begins the final vision of the book. It encompasses chapters 10, 11, and 12. It is, in effect, the introduction to the vision that follows. And the focus on the rest of the book of Daniel is on the future. Daniel is given a glimpse into what will occur in the years and decades and actually millennia to come. But even though it is a look to the future, God's passion here is to provide to Daniel and through him to the faithful of his day and to us as well, as we look this morning at this text, some comfort. He wants to encourage us to draw near to us because he knows that we live in the midst of suffering and oppression and alienation. He knows that we live in a hostile world. To know that such a great salvation is coming in spite of the present circumstances ought to encourage and comfort each and every one of us. Because in spite of present appearances, God is in control and he will win the victory. I'm going to read the entire 10th chapter and the first verse of chapter 11. But before we turn there to the scripture, would you bow with me in prayer? Father, once more, we come before you. We would not dare to approach your word without asking that you would be our teacher. We'd not presume to have the wisdom, the experience, and the learning to understand the things that are here. So we ask that your spirit would undertake for us as we hear it read and as it is preached this day, that all of us might hear your voice, and having heard your voice, know more of Christ, who is able to make us strong and to keep us, not just for today, but for all the days to come and even for eternity. So bless now, we pray, and speak your words to our hearts, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Again, reading the 10th chapter, book of Daniel. Hear then the word of the Lord. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Ephaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Reading then through the end of chapter 11, verse 1. As I said, these verses serve as an introduction to the vision that is to follow. They describe for us, again, Daniel's distraught state of mind. Emotionally and physically, Daniel is in almost despair. He has gone to prayer over and again, as we saw last time, intense prayer. And in response, God has sent a messenger to him, a messenger through whom this revelation will come in chapters 11 and 12. But we need to stop and see this, and not just pass over it quickly, but we need to see here, as Daniel reports, his own weakness. Daniel's weakness is reported over and over again in these verses. Now, the chapter tells us that this event took place in the third year of the reign of Cyrus. You remember when Cyrus had conquered Babylon, that in the first year of his reign, he had issued an edict that allowed many of the foreign populations that had been captured by Babylon to return, and of course, the Jewish nation was one of them, to return back to their homeland, and in this case of the Jews, to reestablish, to rebuild their temple there in Jerusalem. The decree went out, and many returned. We can read about that in the book of Ezra, if you prefer. Many others, including Daniel, remained in Babylon. Daniel was old, probably in his late 80s, maybe even 90 years of age. And as reports would filter back from the provinces, back to the capital city of Babylon, Daniel heard distressing things about what was going on back in Judah. Things were difficult. Not a large group of people had returned. In fact, many more had stayed in Babylon. And as they arrived, they found that those who had taken over in their absence were not really very happy to have this group of Jews return and attempt to establish once more the worship of the one true God. There was opposition. There were complaints filed back to Babylon. And after this period of 3 years, the work on the temple had stopped. They'd gotten just so far as building the altar and had not even laid the foundations of the temple. This time, the third year of Cyrus, was a time of great discouragement. Discouragement for the exiles who had returned home, who thought that they were going back, going to be restored, and everything was going to be great. A discouragement for those who stayed behind, like Daniel, who had prayed so earnestly for God to keep his promise and restore his people. There was discouragement and despair, both in Babylon and in Judah. And so Daniel has been in mourning. He's been in prayer for 3 weeks, he tells us. He has abstained from all the choice foods and wines that were apparently his normal diet. He's even abstained from some personal body care and hygiene. He's not anointed himself. That's not just perfume in this case, but with the ointments that were necessary in the hot, dry climate of the ancient Near East to keep the skin from burning and from drying out. Daniel has taken no care for his personal comfort. And that indicates to us the depth of his concern, the turmoil that he is in as he goes to prayer for 3 weeks, asking that God would restore, not only restore his people, but grant them success. How many times have we prayed for things with this eagerness, with this commitment? When was the last time you didn't eat a meal and set aside the time instead to pray? When was the last time you compared the amount of minutes a week you spend in personal hygiene and care compared with how much time you spend in the Scripture and in prayer? Daniel is so overwhelmed with the condition of God's people that he prays for 3 weeks with an intensity that most of us never approach. In fact, we would say we might get a little more intense in our prayers when things are going badly for us. But here's Daniel, who apparently is still living the life of a prominent official, one who has choice food and wine to eat, one who has the ability to care for himself in ways that will mean his comfort. And he sets it all aside to pray for the condition of the people of God who are 1,000 miles away in Jerusalem. When was the last time you spent time agonizing in prayer for the church that is persecuted in, let's say, North Korea, or the church in Sudan, or those other places in the world where violence is an everyday occurrence and lack of food is just what is for most folk, and shelter is something unknown? When was the last time we prayed for the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ with such agony and intensity that we, like Daniel, are weakened physically to the point where we can hardly stand? That's where we find him. We don't know why he is on the bank of the Tigris, some 30 miles to the east of the city of Babylon, one of the other two great rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, that form that fertile crescent where so much of ancient civilization had its origin. Daniel is standing there on the bank of the river. Maybe a pleasant setting. That is often the case, is it not? He's there with some other folk as well, but it is there that Daniel receives a terrifying vision of a heavenly being. This being has a human appearance, but he is dressed in fine linen like a priest would have been in Daniel's experience. He has around his waist a belt of the finest gold, but his body looks more like a statue than a man. It resembles precious stones, and his eyes are like flames of fire, and we would have to say that this is certainly a terrifying vision. And his voice booms out like the sound of a multitude. Daniel is rightly afraid. The other people that are around him apparently don't see the vision, but there is enough of the effect of the vision that they run away and hide. They flee. And so Daniel's left alone to deal with this celestial being. And he does see, and he does hear, and he does respond. But he staggers and faints to the ground. Now, again, I'd remind you that Daniel's an old man at this point in the book. He is weak, probably not just from age and infirmity, but from his fasting and his praying and his agonizing. And Daniel is weak in spirit as he is seeking God's face, humbly asking God to forgive his sins and the sins of his people. Daniel's weakness is reported to us here, lest we get the idea that this prophet is somehow elevated above us in terms of his ability to withstand the pressures of life, that he is somehow exempt from the hostility of the world, that he is somehow has no trouble with sin and no temptation, no difficulty at all. Daniel is a man who is weak. He's like you and me. He's out there in a hostile world, and his weakness is a constant reminder to him of his need. It's to a man like this that God's wonder is reflected. This section opens in verse 10 with the first of three, what one man calls three supernatural touches. And the first is the touch of a hand, which gives Daniel enough strength not to get to his feet, but did you notice, to all fours. He's on his hands and knees. Not a position of much respect for a man of Daniel's stature, crawling around on his hands and knees like an infant unable to walk. But then he's further encouraged as this being says to him, Daniel, man greatly loved. Verse 11. You see, Daniel's told here that he is a man who is highly desired. He is a precious man. In fact, the verb, Hebrew verb that's used here means to covet. The angel tells Daniel, you are a man coveted by God. Now, not coveted in the sense of thou shalt not covet of the Ten Commandments, but it's the same verb. God so desires a man precious to him, dearly loved, that he can be described as coveting him. God has sent this angelic visitor to encourage him. And these words give Daniel enough courage to stand up to his feet, but he's still trembling. And rightly so, as angels appear throughout the Old and New Testament, the people to whom they appear tremble and fall down. They're overwhelmed with the reflection of God's glory. And this supernatural figure continues to speak, and again he encourages the shaky prophet, and he commands him, fear not. God often comes to his people in the scripture and says, fear not. Fear not, Joshua. I am the captain of the Lord's hosts, and I'm here to direct you in your fight against the city of Jericho. Fear not, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. God is constantly coming to those who are weak and trembling, and he says to us, fear not, for I'm here with you. Let's pause here for a moment and try to look at this person who comes and appears to Daniel. He says, I've been delayed, first of all, because for 3 weeks I have been in conflict with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Well, who is this? I guess we're probably inclined when we look at the text here, and given the hymn that I picked for our second hymn, to say, well, of course, this is an appearance of God. This is God taking upon himself human form, and we often refer to this as a theophany or a Christophany, the appearance of God prior to the incarnation. But is that really what is taking place here? We may be inclined again, if we read in the book of Ezekiel, to see this as what's occurring. But I need to ask ourselves a question. How is it that God could be resisted for 3 weeks? Is evil, even for a short time, able to resist the Almighty God? On the other hand, one of God's angels, although powerful, is not all-powerful. The angelic messengers, as they come from God, almost always reflect the majesty and the glory of God. That's why people shake and fall to the ground when an angel appears. That's why they have to be told, fear not. The angel, although not God, is equivalent to viewing, getting a glimpse, if you will, of God. Of seeing God's majesty and his glory. Well, what does this vision tell us about God's glory? Certainly it speaks to us of his holiness. This person appears in linen clothing, which was the dress of the priests as they went into the tabernacle, into the temple, to perform the sacrifices. They were to dress in linen. It signified their purity and their holiness. God's holiness means that he's not like you and me, that he is different, that he's separate from us, as the priests were separate from the people. He is of purer eyes to look upon evil, the scripture tells us. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. We ought not to think of God as just like us in the sense that he's a buddy, or he is one who is, wiser and more powerful, but really not that much different. God is totally different than you and me, because he's holy and we're sinners. But certainly this vision speaks of his glory as well. The overwhelming sight of this being whose body appears to be made of jewels and gems, whose hair is pure white, whose eyes are like flames. This is not your normal human being that you've passed on the street this week. This is an appearance of God's glory. A glory that so overwhelms Daniel that he's driven to the ground, to his face, even as his companions scurry for cover. The prophet couldn't stand on his feet before the awesome power and glory of God. And yet, we have to ask ourselves, does that sound like the God of our culture today? God with a small g. Our culture wants a God that they can control and direct. One they can put in a box and place on a shelf until he is needed for some difficult time or problem in life. Our culture wants a God who can be defined by what they desire. In other words, an idol. They want a God made in their own image. They want nothing of a God whose glory and holiness and power will drive you to your face speechless before one who merely reflects that glory and power. John Calvin, in writing to describe the second figure that appears here as one or spoken of, the prince of the Persian kingdom, says that he is a king of Persia. But I don't think that's the case. So see, you've heard me disagree with John Calvin. No human being, let alone a king of the earth, could withstand God. No one that we know, living or dead or yet in the future, can detain an angel on his course of responsibility for God. It's better, I think, to understand these verses as taking us out of the material realm, and again, to use our metaphor, giving us a glimpse behind the curtain of the realities that are there in the spiritual world. We're allowed to see here the great cosmic battle that rages around us. Even as you're at a picnic out on the banks of the river, and I'm not saying that Daniel was at a picnic, by the way, but picture that most idyllic of scenes that you can imagine. A gentle breeze, lovely sky, sun shining, not too hot, the river rolling by, quiet and peaceful, the birds are chirping. Even in a situation like that, there is a great cosmic war going on around us. The prince of the Persian kingdom is a fallen angel, a demon, one who fights on behalf of that kingdom. We should be careful not to speculate here where the scriptures are silent, but the scripture does give us enough information to say that there are spiritual powers, both good and evil, that stand behind human institutions and leaders. The picture that emerges here is of a great heavenly conflict. On the one side, there are the spiritual forces that emanate from God himself for the good. On the other side are those who stand opposed to him. This one who's come to Daniel is sent from God. He is fighting on the side of the Lord. He is fighting for the cause of Christ. And he's identified by the name Michael. In Hebrew, the name Michael means who is like God. And of course, it's a rhetorical question. There is no answer there because there is no one like God. Michael's mentioned four times in the scripture. And as he comes to us, we see him in a prominent leadership role, leading God's heavenly army. He's the top general, if you will. He is the one who is called the chief prince, and in another place, an archangel. He's a powerful spiritual being. And here he stands against the prince of the kingdom of Persia, another powerful spiritual being. Michael stands with God while this prince stands with evil. He's tried to delay the answer to Daniel's prayer, but he's failed. Make no mistake that in this conflict, although there has been a delay, there is no failure. This heavenly messenger gives Daniel the substance of the message that he's going to develop in the next two chapters. And he says, I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. Now again, Daniel's been on his feet, and all of a sudden he's back down on his knees with his face to the ground. Overwhelmed. This time he's touched by this supernatural being on the lips. And it brings to mind, I trust, that experience of Isaiah in the 6th chapter of his prophecy, where he's speechless before the holiness of God, and an angel takes a coal from the altar and places it upon Isaiah's lips so that he is cleansed. But it's not so much a cleansing that takes place here as a strengthening. He is encouraging Daniel with his power and presence to be able to speak. But even this isn't enough to overcome Daniel's weakness. Another touch follows. And again, another, fear not. It's only after the ministry of these supernatural beings that Daniel is able to even receive and understand the vision. I think the main point here is to show us that a period of great spiritual conflict has preceded the answer to Daniel's prayer. How often have you gone to prayer for something really important? And you've prayed, and you get up off your knees, and you almost stand for a moment to see if God's going to answer it. But He doesn't that day, and so you do it another day, and another, and a week, and a month goes by, and maybe years. At what point do you decide, well, there's been no answer? God hasn't said yes, God has not said no. What is the delay? What is this wait that I have received? Well, in some cases, this wait is the great spiritual conflict that goes on around us. Here's a man, Daniel, who is greatly loved, the text tells us. He is a man of whom nothing bad is said in the entire Scripture. And you would think if anybody can pray and get an answer really quick, it would be Daniel. But that's not the case. I've been delayed 3 weeks, Daniel. I've had to contend with the prince of the Persian Empire before I could bring you the answer that God sent the moment you began to pray. Sometimes our prayers are not answered because the great spiritual conflict that rages around us. That's not to say God is impotent, that God is not able to do what we ask. It's to remind us that there is more going on in this world than just what you see and feel and touch. Rather, it is what is going on behind this curtain that is revealed to Daniel that shows us why there is such hostility in this world, why there are battles constantly in the earth, why the people of the world hate the people of God. Heavenly battles, you see, have to be fought before earthly struggles are won. That's the message that Daniel receives here. God's glory is reflected in His power and wonder, even in the person of an angel. But we're reminded that there is a great battle that is still going on. And that brings us to the third thing this morning, our warfare revealed. In verse 20, one like a son of man begins to speak, and he gives an overview, by the way, of what's going to happen in the next chapter. He says to Daniel, I'm going to tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. Now, he's not speaking of the Scriptures here. He's not saying, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. But instead, he is speaking of the book of truth as that book containing the course of human history. As God has shaped it, as God unfolds it. Don't miss the implication of what the angel says. He is saying here that all history is determined by God. Daniel is upset. He is in anxious despair over the situation, the state of the Church of Christ, the kingdom of God in his day. And the angel comes to say, Daniel, let me tell you that God is in control. Now, how do you react to that statement? If I say God is in control of history, not just in control, but that it's all written in the book, and he's unfolding it as he has written it before creation began, how do you react? Do you grind your teeth as your blood pressure soars and you begin to say, look, I'm in control of my own life. I'm in control. And the world, I don't think anyone's in control of it. But Daniel is assured that God's book of truth contains God's purposes and plans. You ought to be delighted to hear this good news. Because you see, this is the essence of the comfort that the angelic being brings to Daniel. Daniel, things look bad, but remember that God is in control. Most of Daniel's contemporaries were suffering, as most Christians have suffered throughout the history of the church. We may sit here quietly and in peace without much difficulty, but for the most part, the Christian in history, the lot of a Christian in history has been to suffer. Daniel, a battle rages around you. There's no hope for human deliverance. It looks like there's despair, but isn't it wonderful to know that God has scripted history? That the rescue and the deliverance of His people, well, that's God's intention, and that's what God has determined to be. And that ought to give us cause for celebration and optimism. Optimism is not just that mindless hopefulness that thinks that everything will work out for the good, but biblical optimism is informed by God's revelation of the fact that He's in control of all things. How easy is it to be optimistic when God is your refuge and your strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble? The angel says, I've got to go soon because I've got to go back to the conflict. You see, the war wasn't over just because one little skirmish had been won. The battle continues to rage, and in fact, it's going to be joined by the prince of the kingdom of Greece, because even as Daniel has seen, the Persian Empire will fall to one yet to come, and that again will be unfolded in the last two chapters. You see, no matter what happens in this world, there's always another nation to take over. To use the language of the earlier chapters, another beast is just waiting around the corner to enter the fight. There's also something else I think we need to note, that even when nations are positively inclined toward believers, that we need not to be lulled into a sense of complacency, to remember that even these new kingdoms are beasts who are evil, who will seek to overcome God. But Cyrus issued a decree so that the Jews could go back. Yes, he did. And the angel says in chapter 11, verse 1, that he had confirmed and strengthened Darius or Cyrus to do just that. But that doesn't mean he is well disposed toward the people of God, that he has at their best intention, his best intentions are their best blessing and benefit. Don't miss the message. Even as Persia and Greece are revealed as more than just human evil, as horrible as that can be, the curtain has been pulled back and we see all the spiritual horror that stands behind their power. The same is true today, as it was in the days of the Old Testament saints. God is the divine warrior who fights on behalf of His people. Now we've seen behind the curtain a bit. We've seen the divine realities behind the human conflict. We also know more than Daniel did, at least in detail, because we know with the coming of Christ, the battle is no longer waged as it was in the Old Testament between nations with swords and shields, flesh and blood, as Paul writes, for we are not laboring against flesh and blood in our struggle with sin. Those things have changed. The battle is no longer with swords, but rather Christ comes to fight Satan himself. You see, the irony of the gospel is that the battle is won not through killing the enemy, but through the victor dying. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the great warrior, accomplishes his greatest victory by dying. And so Paul writes, Christ disarmed the powers and authority, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. We want to hear great armies marching, don't we? We want to hear the blast of trumpets. We want to see captives in chains, dragging along behind. But what does Paul say? Triumphing over them in the cross. Everything is turned on its head in the gospel. Jesus has completed and won the great conflict that began back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell into sin. But this victory, although it's been secured by the cross, still awaits its final end. We're still in the midst of a tremendous battle with the forces of evil, but the final victory is in sight. You see, the truth of chapter 10 here is that you and I are not in this conflict alone. The Bible does call us to the life of a warrior, to be involved in the conflict. But God doesn't send us out to fight by ourselves. We are not an army of one. We're not an army of two or 20 or 200 either. God doesn't band us together in the church and say, okay, guys, you're on your own. But rather, God informs us that he has already sent his son out, and his son has won the battle. He's defeated evil on the cross by dying and giving his life. And he shows us that the way of victory is not through hate and greed and the strength of a man's arm, but victory comes through love and sacrifice. And that should give us confidence today. Again, as Paul writes, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us when Christ comes to rescue us for the last time. One of Charles Wesley's hymns, he writes this, "From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray, tread all the powers of darkness down, and win the well-fought day. That having all things done and all your conflicts passed, you may o'ercome through Christ alone and stand complete at last." That is our hope. That is the encouragement that is given to Daniel. That is the encouragement that is given to you and me, that in the midst of a world gone mad, in the midst of the worst of hostilities and hatred, that God is with us and he is for us and the victory has been won. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come, weak, trembling, in fear like Daniel, and be assured by your touch that we are in your hand, that all things are under your control, and that your eternal purpose will be accomplished in this world, in your time and in your way. Father, forgive us for giving up so easily, for praying but for a moment and then going about our way. Forgive us for taking more concern for ourselves and our own comforts than for the needs of your people and your church. Forgive us, Father, for losing sight of the big picture, of thinking that what we see here and now is all there is, for failing to look behind the curtain, to glimpse the great struggle that continues even in our day, knowing with full assurance that Christ is the victor, that Satan and sin and hell and death have been defeated, and that we are yours forever. Strengthen us and encourage us, as you have Daniel in the past and your saints in every generation, that we too might serve you with gladness and with great joy. For we pray it in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen.